Good Tuesday morning, everybody. Hope everybody's doing well this morning. My dear aunt once said after attending dozens of Bible school, Tuesday morning was usually the tough one. Everybody was kind of getting settled in, getting a little tired. So we're going to try to keep things moving, and we are a little bit behind, but no problem as yet. We left off here talking about the situation in Judah and Jerusalem at the time that Jeremiah was called by the Lord, and noted that there had been decades of idolatry. And we were reading from 2 Kings chapter 23, and just to note a couple of the things that were pointed out there in verses 4 and 6. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priest of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven in the temple of the Lord when they went to clear things out. Verse 6, he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem under the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron. Verse 7, he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord. And skipping down to verse 10, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Moloch. This was the situation when Jeremiah was called. I can't imagine it being any worse. It was horrible, and there were decades that had gone before. We talked a little bit and at least referred to 2 Chronicles 34, which is the other account of this, where it says in verse 3 that Josiah began to seek the Lord in the 8th year, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places. But it seems like it took Josiah from the 12th year to the 18th year to clean up the land of Judah and Jerusalem. He didn't get to the temple until the 18th year. 6 years cleaning up all this idolatrous garbage that was all over the land. Note, Jeremiah's called in the 12th year. I'm sure Jeremiah had to be pretty excited at this point because things were finally happening. There was finally a king that was trying to do something about cleaning up the land and getting back to the worship of the true Lord. And so, this is kind of the situation it was, and as Jeremiah would begin his ministry. A thought question here. Is everyone going to be happy with King Josiah that we're cleaning out these houses of the Sodomites and the Baal worship and the false priests are taken away and the groves that were around that they'd been worshiping at for decades? No. No, I mean, there's thousands of people. Yeah, the king's righteous. So, the 13th year of Josiah, Jeremiah is called. A thought that just occurred to me, actually, after I got to the school. If we think about it, at this point in the 13th year, we have a righteous king. We know from what happens in the 18th year, we have a righteous high priest in Hilkiah, and we have a righteous prophet. When does Judah again have a righteous king, a righteous priest, and a righteous prophet? It doesn't come till the Lord Jesus returns and assumes all of these roles. So, Jeremiah is going to start on his ministry, his preaching, don't know exactly what you want to call it. He doesn't know how long it's going to be or how difficult it's going to be, but it turns out to be 40 years and awfully difficult. Okay, how to study the book of Jeremiah, particularly as we think about Jeremiah, the man of God. One way we commonly study is chronological. If we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we look at the Apostle Paul, if we look at David, if we look at Joseph, but the problem is with Jeremiah, the books aren't in order. And you can go to an old Bible, as I went to a couple of my old Bibles, and look at the years that BC for each of them, and they kind of jump around a bit. It reminds me a little bit of the stock market these days going up and down, except rather than a general rise, there's a general decline, because, of course, as we go forward, BC years are smaller. And there are some cases where it's just clear there's a big jump. Lots of people have tried to deal with that and think about it. I haven't seen any really good answers other than that's the way the Lord left the book to us, and it takes a little more work to kind of sort things out. We could go through chapter by chapter. The trouble is, in my view for this, we lose all sense of the development of Jeremiah or his ministry or what else is going on in the world. We could go through by common themes and look at first prophecy and then look at what's happening in the world and then look at some of the signs and things that were going on. But again, that causes an issue for us because it's hard to keep things together. So, in the end, what I decided to do is kind of take a hint from Jeremiah 1, verses 1 through 3, and look at time periods. If you look at these three verses, you see there are three kings outlined here, Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Josiah, during which Jeremiah prophesied and preached for 18 years, Jehoiakim for 11 years, and Zedekiah for 11 years. And that sort of divides the ministry up into what I will call, anyway, the early, the middle, and the end years of his prophecy. And so we're not going to try to assemble all the books in order, but in most cases we have a pretty good idea which of the kings, who was king during the time of the recording of that chapter. And so we're basically going to look at Jeremiah's life in stages, the early ministry. The king is Josiah. We all know he's a good king. The middle, it is Jehoiakim, and we all know he's an evil king. And his late ministry, the king is Zedekiah. And I'm going to challenge you to think about what kind of king, what kind of man he was, and come up with a word other than good and evil. And we'll talk about that later, probably on day 4 when we get to Zedekiah. And so we can divide Jeremiah's life into stages. We've already talked some about the preparation for the priesthood. I'm sure there's more that could be discussed. The early, mid, and late ministry. There are later chapters that deal with post-kingdom, and we will talk a little bit about that probably on Friday. There are also chapters toward the end that are witness to the Gentiles and talk about the various kingdoms round about as well as Babylon itself. And of course, in the end, there's the end of the story when Jeremiah will receive his reward along with all those faithful of the ages, Lord willing, us as well. And that's clearly what he's looking forward to. It's interesting, most of his prophecies about the kingdom happen near the end of Zedekiah's reign, when it's basically all over. Babylon's come and the Lord's decided, I'm going to destroy this city. And instead of continuing to preach on the negative, Jeremiah goes forward. So what can we learn here from these few verses? We said yesterday that we'd delay the discussion about Hilkiah until today, and I want to kind of begin with that because it's an interesting discussion. We won't spend too long on it. Hilkiah, the high priest, clearly lived during the same period. Hilkiah is the one, let's see how far back we got to go here, who is going to find the book of the temple in the 18th year when Jeremiah still prophesied. And lots of Bible students have asked, well, is Jeremiah the son of Hilkiah the high priest? And you get lots of different answers for that. I'll start with what the Companion Bible says. It simply says he was not the high priest of that name who was of the line of Eleazar, 1 Chronicles 6 and 4, whereas Anathoth, the city where Jeremiah grew up, belonged to that of Ithamar. So he's saying it's a different Levitical tribe. I got a three-volume set on Jeremiah from the library. Kind of glanced through that. I can't say I read it completely. But it simply said, no, Hilkiah was a common name, and he was not identified as the high priest. Plus, the high priest would have lived in Jerusalem. Unger's Bible Dictionary sort of confirms this in that it lists, and I think it's eight different Hilkiahs, and it simply talks of this one as number seven, a priest of Anathoth and the father of the prophet Jeremiah. So there were lots. Hilkiah was a common name of that day. However, if we go to some of the Christadelphian works, C.C. Walker on page 4 of his piece on Jeremiah says simply that Hilkiah was the high priest in the time of Josiah. Let's see if I can find that actual. Here we go. Jeremiah was the son of Hilkiah. There were several persons of that name, notably the father of Eliakim, the master of the household of King Hezekiah. And then he goes on to say that belief that he's not the father of Jeremiah is out of harmony with the many allusions in the book of Jeremiah which represent him as a man of importance in the presence of kings and princes. The status would be only natural in the case of the son of the high priest. And it is interesting as you read through Jeremiah to notice how people pay attention to Jeremiah. Not just the common people, but the priests. Zedekiah especially confers with him on two or three and maybe more occasions. H.A. Whitaker, in his book on Jeremiah, simply writes, Jeremiah, priest and prophet, was the son of Hilkiah, the famous high priest, who in the reign of Josiah discovered the book of the law in the temple. He goes on to say, there are those, e.g. Bullinger, who dispute the identification on the grounds that Anathoth, Jeremiah's home, 3 miles north of Jerusalem, belonged to the line of Ithamar, which lost the high priesthood when Abiathar was displaced from office in the reign of Solomon, 1 Kings 2. But this conclusion ignores two big probabilities. A place which was found desirable as a residence for high priests in the reign of David would almost certainly be taken over by the line of Zadok, which held the office without a break from the time of Solomon. Yet more conclusive is the fact that throughout his prophesying, Jeremiah appears as a man of distinction and consequence. I think, in final conclusion, you can't say for sure. There are arguments both ways, but they're simply arguments. We are not told which Hilkiah this was. There's a related thought or two on this, though. If Jeremiah was the son of the high priest, many of these priests and princes that he'd be preaching to would have been family members, first cousins, second cousins, an uncle's brother-in-law, and there are some works that go through the genealogy. That would make his preaching even tougher, wouldn't it? Sometimes it's your family members you're essentially pointing your finger at and saying, hey, the Lord's not happy. What are you going to do? And of course, we all know that in our midst we have divisions on issues between family members, and it's tough. Even if Jeremiah was not the son of the high priest, he was a priest of some consequence from a family of priests living very close to Jerusalem, and it's clear that he knew and loved and had interacted with many of these men, and it had to be difficult. Jerusalem wasn't that big of a society. Okay, we're going to have to go out of this and go on to our study on the early years under Josiah. Hopefully it's going to cooperate for us. There are basically only six chapters that deal with, that take place during the time of the high priest. Let's get rid of that. Get my mouse out. It'll be a little easier to do this, I think. Okay, we will start there. We are going to go through some of these chapters fairly quickly. And look at, all right, this was supposed to all come up on scale. What's happened here? Okay, there we go. Okay. The call of a young priest, and as we talked about before, Jeremiah was a fairly young man at the time that he was called. Okay. Well, I don't know if that size is quite big enough or not. This is the King James Version. Please feel free to read along with your version. We are going to start in Jeremiah 1 and go through a number of these chapters. And I was hoping this wouldn't get so small. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. He lived about 3 miles from Jerusalem. He was called in the 13th year of Josiah, and also prophesied and preached in the age of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. And verse 4, it says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Many of the prophets experienced this same calling, and the Lord knew them. Did the Lord know us? It's an interesting question. Verse 5 goes on to say, or verse 6 rather, Jeremiah there tells the Lord, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. I think there was a certain amount of humility here, as well as a recognition that he might not be received well for what he was going to say. But the Lord God said unto him, say not on, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command me, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee. Likewise, we also are sent forth to preach to the world, to try to help our brothers and sisters, and sometimes we have trouble speaking up as we should. We need the encouragement. And the Lord gives Jeremiah specific encouragement here. I want to put one disclaimer in here, though. I don't think any of us have received a call like this. I don't think any of us have the word of the Lord coming specifically to us to go out and say, by the way, you, let me tell you what's wrong. We do have God's word and are invited to reason with it and to try to help our families, our brethren, and all in the world who will listen to understand what the Lord has said. And that is an obligation and a privilege. Not quite like Jeremiah had, though. A specific call here. Verse 8, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Again, not an experience we have. We have the blessing of the Lord's scriptures to guide us. See, I have set thee this day to set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. We think about Jeremiah's ministry. How many kings would come and go before Jeremiah did? You know, it can't have been a real comfortable position preaching things that people didn't want to hear. And in some cases, being threatened with your life for what you were preaching. The Lord tells him later here that he's set him up, and we'll go down there briefly. He has made him an iron wall, an iron pillar, and a defensed city in verse 18. He was going to need that, and it's part of a prophecy. He continues to preach through the reigns of five kings, all of whom are eventually taken away and either killed or sent to another country. Verse 11, the first of many symbols that are used, the rod of an almond tree. I'm going to use for some of these translations the New Jerusalem Bible, because I think it's a translation which, though not perfect, captures some of the language a little bit better in our vernacular. The word of Yahweh was addressed to me, asking, Jeremiah, what do you see? I see a branch of a watchful tree, or an almond tree, the earliest to flower. It was a branch, a shoot. The Lord was not saying this was going to come to pass immediately, but that it was coming. And we note here the patience of the Lord. The Lord would preach to them for 40 years before he actually destroyed them. for us, we need to remember his patience, both with us and with others. In verse 13, another symbol, the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I see a seething pot, and the face thereof toward the north." Again, the New Jerusalem Bible should have left this out and open. Verse 13. What do you see? I see a cooking pot on the boil with its contents tilting from the north. Then Yahweh said, "Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land." This is really the first prophecy that Jeremiah receives, if you will. A very simple prophecy. There's destruction from the north. A lot more detail later on. But right now, all it says is from the north. And there's this boiling pot ready to boil over. And we all know, you know, it takes a while for it to boil over. If you're there and watching it, yeah, you're going to see what's happening. If you go away out of the room and forget about it, yes, it might boil over before you get back. But if you'll watch it, you will see it. Okay. Out of the north. Let's go down. Verse 17. Encouragement to Jeremiah. "Therefore, gird up thy loins, snap up your belt, get yourself ready for action, and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." Here again, another version sort of captures the parallelism in this better than the King James. "So now brace yourself for action. Stand up and tell them all I command you. Do not be dismayed at their presence, or in their presence I will make you dismayed." Same verb there. Don't be dismayed at their presence, or I'll make you dismayed. And then the Lord gives him this great promise. "For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land." If you're a faithful young priest like Jeremiah is, how does this make you feel? I think at first it makes you feel pretty good. Hey, things are going to happen to everybody around me, but, you know, the Lord's going to protect me. There's kind of a cone over me. I'm like a defended city with walls around me. And then maybe you think a little more and you say, why do I need this protection? What am I supposed to do? Is this going to be dangerous? Are people not going to like what I have to say? And I'm sure sooner or later he did have this thought. And despite this personal promise, we see two things happening. One, we see some pretty nasty things happening to Jeremiah. And sure enough, you know, in the end, it's easy to say, oh yeah, he's alive 40 years later. Five kings have been taken out of Jerusalem and either killed or taken into captivity. But in addition, he has a trial of faith with this. We see where he says, boy, Lord, this isn't going so well. I'm not so happy. Okay. Chapter 2. And this is also, we think, in the first year of his ministry, the 13th year of Josiah. In fact, the first three chapters probably are all during this first year. And he begins to plead on the Lord's behalf with Israel. And this is sort of an interesting plea. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee in the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. The love of thine espousals. And this is going to form the basis for several chapters of pleas to them. Again, going to the New Jerusalem Bible, I remember the affection of your youth, the love of your bridal days. They were married to the Lord. And the Lord's trying to remind them of the love that was between them. Verse 3 continues, Israel was holiness unto the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord. And he really starts a second plea with them here. What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? A plea of love. What iniquity? What fault have you found in me? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness? He's reminding them of all that great work that the Lord had done in bringing the people out of Egypt, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, and where no man dwelt. Verse 7, I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. A husband had provided for his wife in giving her all good things, a land of milk and honey. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Verse 7, a couple other words for that. Morally disgusting, unclean, and the New Jerusalem Bible, I think, says detestable. Detestable. We might not recognize how bad, what was really meant here, unless we realized how bad it had got under Manasseh and Amon. It was obviously detestable. I mean, even we'd say it's detestable from any human standpoint. Whether it's worse than our society out there today, I don't know. They were at least continuing to offer sacrifices, and there was some pretense of service. But there were detestable things in the temple and all throughout the land. And the Lord is pleading with them in love. The priest said not, in verse 8, Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors or shepherds also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do no profit. The Lord is saying everybody's corrupt. Nobody's really trying to serve me, despite my love and blessings upon you. Verse 8 starts a second plea for them. Kind of an interesting one. For this particular word in verse 9, Wherefore I will plead with you, essentially means to plead a legal case, to contend with them in court. And so the Lord appeals now instead to their intellect rather than their love and emotions. I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim, and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, in verse 11, which are yet no gods? Even the false idolaters, have they changed their gods and given up on them? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. And here he continues in verse 13 with those two evils. Forsaken me the fountain of the living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. We talked about Jeremiah having the soul of a poet, and certainly these things conjure up symbols and visions. There's this wonderful fountain of clean, pure water right there. But instead of going to that, they go further. They look and come upon dirty, polluted water, and they drink that. And in addition, they've hewed out cisterns, but they've got holes in the bottom of them. They do no good. Folks certainly out in the West know about the value of water and the value of a broken cistern. It's worthless. Verse 14, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn, and why is he spoiled? The young lions roared upon him and yelled. And of course, a prophecy there of the future. I don't think they knew what nations were involved yet, but they knew there were lions out there among the Gentile nations. Skipping down to verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that an evil thing and a bitter, that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. We can talk about good forms of fear and bad forms of fear, but to not fear the Lord God of hosts is just foolishness. And yet that's where they were. Instead, in verse 20, upon every high hill and in every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Again, he pleads to them as his bride and reminds them of their love. And now he says, they're a harlot. Verse 21, another symbol, yet I have planted thee as a noble vine. We know how that's used throughout Scripture and by many of the prophets and the Lord Jesus as a symbol of the nation of Israel. Verse 23, for though thou wash thee with niter, or as another translation says, with lye, the harshest form of soap and cleanser known in the ancient world, and take thee much soap, thine iniquity is marked from before thee. And he compares them here with a swift dromedary in verse 23 of chapter 2. The poetry here comes through, I think, a little better in another version. How dare you say, I am not defiled, I've not run after the Baals. Look at your footprints in the valley and acknowledge what you have done. A frantic she-camel running in all directions, bolts for the desert, sniffing the breeze in desire. Who can control her when she is on heat? Whoever looks for her will have no trouble. He will find her with her mate. He compares her with a desert animal in heat. That's how bad she has been. Worshipping the stocks and the groves. Okay, we're going to skip around in interest of time chapter 3 talks about adultery. And again, instead of being a loving bride, she's become a harlot. And this whole chapter goes through that. I do want to touch on at least one chapter of the last three in the reign of Josiah. Chapter 4 talks about repenting and washing yourself. Chapter 5 talks more about their iniquities. And going on to chapter 6, even more their iniquities. We get a little more personal here, particularly down in verse 11, but starting with verse 1. O children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem and blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a sign of fire in Beth-Harasim, for evil appeareth out of the north and great destruction. Verse 6, for thus saith the Lord, hew ye down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem, for this city is to be visited. The prophecies 10 years later have become a little more specific. Verse 7, as a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Jerusalem just spews forth wickedness. And skipping down to verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Uncircumcised ears, no delight in the Lord. And then in verse 11, starts with one of the first comments of Jeremiah. And we get an insight into his thoughts and feelings. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned upon others and unto their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. Verse 13, for from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, every one that dealeth falsely. They have also, so we see prophets, priests, great, small, everyone's given to covetousness. Literally everyone. We find there are a few exceptions. Verse 14 talks about the prophets. I'm going to read it out of another version here because I think it comes across a little. And then we, 6 and 14. He says about the prophets, they dress my people's wound without concern. Peace, peace, they say. Instead of really curing the womb, they just kind of pretend to give it a clean dressing and say, peace, peace, it'll all be okay. And unfortunately, that was the problem in that day. They were told that they should be pure, that they should be circumcised in ear, that they should delight in the word of the Lord and be free of covetousness, and all these things they fail to do. So Lord willing, tomorrow we'll go ahead and start on